gonna let you in on a little secret that Rev Kate shared with the first service, that this blessed individual here, this black fly on the lectern, has graced our altar for the last 2 weeks and was chilling here when I did this at the first service. So we're good. If she or he alights upon your shoulder, stand up and share what's on your heart. And just to be safe, Luke should probably mute the live stream. What I'm going to share with you has a lot to do with an experience of having my mind changed. And I'm not very interested in the kind of mind changing that is, I had this opinion and now I have that. I was one of those people and now I'm one of you. Or, as my parents used to tease me and my sisters for saying, I used to think, about 2 seconds after we stopped thinking that, to share our newfound wisdom. I think mind changing that I'm interested in is slower, maybe a little more organic, maybe just more about listening and being shaped and led by those I've heard. Maybe a little bit like gardening, and I'm a lazy gardener. I am just bowled over by the stupid miracle that I can turn dirt, drop in a seed, let it rain, and a plant comes out. I know it's more complicated than that, but I'm just good with the simple miracle of it. And every other year when I go to stir my compost, I have this meditation, and I see coffee grounds, and I'm just amazed that some of that plant that grew has some of the minerals from the soil in El Salvador or Sumatra where that coffee was picked. I mean, it's incredible. In this yard in Paulsbo, there's a little of the tropics, of Central America, of the Eastern Hemisphere. I see apple cores, and there's a little bit of Wenatchee. The eggshells are probably from Yelm. God knows there's like some carrot peels and pumpkin seeds from this farm we love on Port Gamble Road. Farm that has some of our coffee grounds and those pumpkin seeds. So who's talking now? Me. But who taught me? Who knows? Right? I'm grateful for the voices I've heard so I can know what I can know. Now I want to let other people talk a little more, but I have to start with this dream I had. This was maybe junior high, maybe high school, and the dream takes place in my grandparents' house, which is place of protection. This is the home that has been occupied by my family longer than any other home we currently have. My mom moved to this house when she was 8. My grandma died in it a few months ago. And this is like Hogwarts level protection over this house. You are safe there. In this dream, I'm alone in that house. Something that has never happened. Think of a house you've never been alone in. And that's that house. In this dream, I'm alone, and there's an intruder. And memory changes every time you remember something. But now, the memory of the intruder in that dream is just this dark shape. It's ominous. It's threatening. And I don't remember how. But in this dream, I kill this intruder. And I have no idea what to do about it. I take this person, perhaps, this thing's life, and I don't want anyone to know. I hide. I go away. I want nothing to do with this. And the death is blamed on someone else. And he's a boy about my age. And for some reason, in this dream, his name is Fisher, which is weirdly close to my last name and weirdly Christological. A little bit of Christ resonance in a Fisher. And I know how unfair it is that the blame for this death, for this taking of life, is put on someone else. And there is no courtroom, there are no lawyers, there are no police. It's just the weight of guilt. It's responsibility assigned. And the dream ends with Fisher standing at the end of the driveway at my grandparents' house, as if he's about to be taken away for his punishment, or maybe just taken away. But he's not alone. This man, who must be his father, is standing there. And the father is vivid to me. He's wearing a denim jacket. He's just a dad. And he has his arm around Fisher's shoulders. It's like he's saying, "You're mine and I can't go with you. I'm here for you and I can't protect you." Okay, wake up. I guess substitutionary atonement, to get a little more theological, is carved pretty deep in my psyche. It's like this lamb who goes uncomplaining forth, this sheep who before its shearers is silent. Like Isaiah said, is a pretty central symbol in my mind. Of course, Bob Dylan said, "You never understood that it ain't no good. You shouldn't let other people get your kicks for you." And Dolores Williams wrote a book that I had to read and was challenging. And it said, "What does this suffering servant language sound like?" Right? To me, there's tension, but it's kind of beautiful. It's scary, but there's love in it. Yeah, there's guilt. And yes, there's injustice. And yet somehow it makes a kind of emotional sense to me. As confused by it as I am on the surface, it hits home. There's something right about this language. And Dolores Williams, theologian, says, "How does this sound? How does this sound to the women who have paid for other people's debts? How does this sound to the women who have borne other people's suffering?" And maybe this, and how is this ignored? By those whose lives have been protected. Protected by the vulnerable. How have these words been misinterpreted? By those who marveled at the Lamb and the cross, to ignore the Christ who has been feeding their children and removing the stains from their clothing. Dolores Williams wrote this book called Sisters in the Wilderness, God talk, which should replace theology as a term, and human suffering. She introduced into the Theological Academy the experiences of black women. That was her work. I was challenged by this. I wanted it to be beautiful. I wanted it to be optional. And she said, the suffering has been paid for, usually by people that didn't have a choice. I can't paraphrase the book for you, it's been a while. But that's what stuck with me. And this, that suffering for others is possible. That one can give one's life for others. But that redemptive suffering is not part of God's plan. Jesus' redemptive suffering was God's choice to live with us, to be with us, to see us, to hear us, to touch us. And after all, to say, my God, these people are in a state. They're going to kill somebody soon. Better me than one more of my children. Jesus was the last necessary crucifixion. The rest have been on us. And so what about James and John? Who bravely say, we will do that. We will suffer for others. It's very convenient to label any time the apostles are corrected by Jesus, to label them as sort of foolish, as dunces, who get in their own way, who miss the obvious. They know that Jesus is going to be crucified. They know that Jesus is going to do something painful and humiliating and horrible. And they say, we want to do that too. And Jesus says, you probably will. Because if you stand too close to me, that might happen. This world is not going to become more fair on Easter Sunday. It's not going to become more peaceful or more forgiving. But it's not mine to give. And what I hear is Jesus saying, it's not my plan for you. It's not my plan for any of you. What does he say? He says, you will be baptized. You will bear each other's burdens. You will be a community of forgiveness. You will not turn your back on your neighbor when they are suffering. You will make room for the stranger. And you'll drink this cup. You will be a community of covenant. You will be a community of equity and of dignity. Some of you will not lord it over others of you. That's what it means to be at my right hand and my left. Not to choose more suffering, but to choose this covenant relationship. I honestly don't know where that leaves us. Do we do that here? I mean, this place can be uncomfortable for me in the way that things can be uncomfortable for people whose lives have been mostly fairly well protected. The most uncomfortable thing for me is to be in a room full of people that agree with each other. It's kind of scary. Kind of feel like we might go over the cliff and no one will notice it because we'll all be patting each other on the back and nodding and saying, yes, we did choose the right group. But that's a pretty pathetic fear next to the real one so many people live with. But do we have crucial work here? To listen? To not throw out the voices of others just because they might offend, they might trouble? Do we have work here to name? I'm not here before you to own my privilege as if anyone really cares what that is. But to maybe confess a little that I've had a very safe life. And that's not because I made good choices. To make room, maybe slowly, by prayer, by gathering around a table, just by life together, to change our minds. Or we could have gone a totally other way. When I came in this morning, Kate said, wow, first lesson. That's going to be fun to talk about. And I said, yeah, I chose it. And she said, good for you. Servant leadership. Maybe that's something we need to hear about right now. Probably should have talked about that. But that's the second sermon. We get to go out into this world confronted by the reality that for many of us, I can speak for myself, our lives have been paid for by others. And I'm not about to extricate myself from that unbalanced relationship. But could we? As we look to what's coming next for us, as we vote, and remember, nobody asked me to talk today. Could we look for leaders among us who have served, who have borne the burdens of others, who know what it is to be vulnerable, to not always be so protected? May the Holy Spirit guide us in that good work. Amen.